Thank you, Beverly. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do have, will you turn again to the book of James, the fifth chapter, James chapter 5, and then keep your finger in that area of James as we move around and look at some other verses. I mentioned last Sunday that this coming Sunday, today, I'm going to start a new series when it's my turn to preach for today and maybe the next three or four times when I'm scheduled on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is in a mess today, and I don't see any hope except for the return of Christ. And most preachers have gotten away from preaching the second coming of Christ, and I don't know of a more important doctrine in the Bible. This morning's message is going to be entitled, What Does It Mean to Wait for the Return of Christ? Look at verse 7 with me again in James 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that we've had, and now we come down to the most important part of any service, and that's the preaching of your word. I pray our hearts are prepared now, because of the good music and the fellowship, to listen to God's word. I pray you might anoint me with the Holy Spirit to preach your word. I pray if there's one in our midst today that's outside of Christ and they've never come to him for salvation, they will do so today. And Lord, you know the other needs of the many people that are here, and there are lots of needs here that only you can meet. And I pray you might do that through what has happened and through the preaching of your word. Ask your blessings now in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. The word husbandman in our text verse means farmer. It is saying the farmer waits with patience. Spiritually speaking, we are all farmers. The Bible often uses examples from the world of agriculture. We are all working in some field where God has placed us. We sow, we reap, we plant, we water, we weed. We tend the plants, whether it be within the family or marriage or the bringing up of children or in our contact with other people. And we live in the hope of a good harvest at the end of our lives. There's three things in this passage of Scripture that I read a while ago as a Scripture reading that's passed on to the church through James's teaching here in these verses. And this is what I want to discuss this morning. Number one, the proximity of the return of the Lord Jesus. Number two, the inner preparation for his return. And number three, the practical application in view of his return. First of all, let's look at the proximity of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is certainly significant that our relatively short text speaks three times of the immediate return of the Lord. The first is in verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me again. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. The second is in verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And the third is in verse 9. Grudge not yourselves against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The apostle and half-brother of Jesus tells his readers to await the coming of the Lord, and they are not to wait for any preceding signs. The next great sign that the church has to expect is the return of Jesus Christ for his church, for his bride, or all saved people, and take them home. All the other signs in the Bible do not point to the rapture of the church, but they point to the second phase of Christ's coming when he comes to this earth. So we must be clear that the rapture can take place suddenly and completely unexpectedly. If the Holy Spirit inspired James to write that the Lord could come during his lifetime some 2,000 years ago, then this emphasizes the proximity of the rapture, and it's the next event that we, the church, are waiting for. So I want us to consider three quotations from verse 7, 8, and 9, which refer to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at these one after another. So let's go back and look at verse 7 again and pick that up at chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. What exactly is true waiting? To wait for a promised event means that my mind and my heart is fixed on that event, and I'm not waiting for anything else. My heart is not fixed on the coming of Jesus in all of his glory. I'm not waiting for the great tribulation period. I'm not waiting for the Antichrist to show up. I'm not waiting for the wrath of God to be poured out in judgment upon this world. I am waiting for God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to step out of heaven and call his church unto himself. When I was a younger boy, around 10 or 12 years old, my grandparents on my mother's side lived in Hammond, Indiana. I had several uncles and their families that lived there also. One of the uncles, who was probably about 5 or 6 years older than I, was named Gene. And at this particular time, he lived at home with my grandma and grandpa. He had the most beautiful Swin bicycle that you've ever seen in your life. And we'd go up to Hammond 3 or 4 times a year and visit with my grandparents and all the rest of the family up there. And Gene would let me ride his bicycle when we visited there. I loved that bike. Well, Gene reached his 16th birthday, and he outgrew the bike and purchased himself a car. One day, my grandmother called to my mother and said, "We want Jim to have that bicycle. He loves it so much." And they were going to see a moving company, and see if when they would have a load coming through Lafayette area, if we could put that bike on and deliver it to my house. Well, they did that, and then all we had to do was wait. We had to wait until a truck was ready coming through this city and would bring my bike. I knew my bike was coming. I just didn't know when it was coming. So every day I would wake up and think, perhaps today, maybe this will be the day that my bike will come. I know it's going to come one of these days. I just don't know when. Several times a day, we lived down at 1714 North 12th Street at that time, and I would look up the street to see if I could see this moving van coming my way. This went on for several days, and one day, I saw a moving van come down our street, stopped in front of our house. A man got out, opened those big doors in the back, and there was my bicycle. I hooped and hollered and carried on. I was the happiest boy in the entire world, and it was well worth the wait. For the past 47 years now, I wake up every morning, think perhaps today, maybe today, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And if he does, it'll be the happiest moment of my life and of any Christian's life if they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go on to verse number 8 of James chapter 5. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What does nigh or near mean? It means a close proximity of something. If the rapture could have happened before James's time, and if other signs had to be fulfilled, the Holy Spirit would not have inspired James to write these words. From this statement, we also see that the Holy Spirit is speaking of the rapture, for the visible return of Jesus in glory is not preceded by definite signs, but when he comes to this earth, there are many signs that we will be looking for. You and I as Christians today, we don't need to be looking for any sign that he's coming again at the rapture. We don't need any signs for that. There are no signs for that, except when he steps out of heaven and says, "Come up hither." So he speaks in verse number 7 to the brethren, that is to the church, that's the bride of Christ, and the return of the Lord for the church. Look in verse number 9 again. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is standing at the door as judge? After Pentecost and after the building of the church, then the rapture takes place, then the judgments follow. Therefore, with the coming of Jesus, the judge is standing at the door. And I believe this very moment he's standing at the door. I believe Jesus Christ is standing up in heaven waiting to come and call his children home. Yes. Turn with me back to keeping your finger in James. Go back to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, please. Page 1174, Acts 17. And look with me at verse number 31. The book of Acts, the 17th chapter, page 1174. And look at verse number 31. Acts 17, verse 31. Behold, he, God the Father, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God the Father is giving God the Son to take care of all the judgments out there in the future one of these days. Now, turn back with me to your right just a little bit from Acts to 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's on page 1233 of your Scofield Bible. 1233, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find a clear parallel and the explanation of all of these things. First of all, in this portion of Scripture, Paul speaks of the rapture, and he uses the picture of being clothed. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verses 4 and 5. For we that are in this tabernacle or in this body do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now drop down to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul is speaking here of three relevant things. Number one, he says, we do not wish to be unclothed. That means we don't want to die. But instead, we want to be clothed or transformed at the rapture, because what is mortal is swallowed up in life. In other words, we want to one day, when that rapture takes place, step out of this dying, decaying body and into our new glorified body that will never decay and will never die. Then secondly, we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit or a down payment or a guarantee of all of this. Look back in verse number 5 again of 2 Corinthians 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest or the down payment or the guarantee of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to see to it that all of these things come about. He's going to take the church to heaven. And then number 3, after the rapture comes the appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Look in verse 10 again. For we must all, you want to circle that word all, that includes every one of us. This is not a judgment of salvation, it's a judgment of our works. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Do you ever think of the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you ever think about he could be today? Are you waiting for him? Are you waiting for him to appear at any time? Are you expecting him to come today? No, I don't think most of us are expecting him to come today, but he could. I think one of the great failures of the Church of Jesus Christ today is that we no longer are expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come, and because we are no longer seeking him to come, thinking about he's going to come, watching for him to come, and the church has stopped preaching on that, that's why we have become lukewarm churches today, and that's why. Look with me back in Revelation. Jesus describes the church that you and I are living in, the church of Laodicea. Look in Revelation chapter 3 with me, back to the end of the Bible, the third chapter, page 1334. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. Notice the Lord is speaking in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, verse 16 says, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew them out of my mouth. That's the picture of the church of Jesus Christ at this very moment. And it's a sad thing. I heard about a man who so lived in expectancy of the return of Jesus that he always ate his dessert first. I think that's a good idea. I saw a bumper sticker a few years ago that said, life is short, eat your dessert first. So I've been trying to do that ever since. Now, this may seem exaggerated, but why should we not exaggerate if it helps us? This example may be an extreme example, but it is a lovely picture of the inner attitude that we all should have in thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's move on to section number 2, the inner expectation of his return. We should love his appearing. Look at me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, keeping your finger in James. 2 Timothy chapter 4, page 1281 in your Scofield Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4, And look with me at verse number 8, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. Love does not tolerate anything coming between us and the object of our love. The return of Christ at the rapture is the greatest historical and political event of the future. All natural phenomena, all scientific discoveries, everything will be nothing in comparison to this. The church should be doing everything possible to express her hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, but most are not. And this is just what God is putting his finger on through James in our portion of scripture in James. Let's go back there again if you kept your finger there. We should be patient and strengthen our hearts. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, the emphasis in these verses is on the word patience. Also, the strengthening of our hearts in expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. What does a farmer do as far as his work is concerned? He waits patiently for the precious fruit. He never lets himself get discouraged. He works for his fruit. He lives for his fruit. He invests in his fruit. He knows the work is hard. He knows there's a possibility of bad weather. He knows there's going to be pests to put up with. He knows there's going to be droughts. And yet he waits patiently for that fruit. This example is used in connection with our expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should look beyond everything to Jesus and his return. Patience means that the Lord Jesus Christ does not have to come today. He could come, but he don't have to. He might come tomorrow. He will come one day. It is a precious fruit to wait for the return of Jesus. This is not an exaggeration, something outlandish or something precious. It is something very, very precious. To be patient or to endure means to have inner stability. Look in verse 18 of James chapter 5 with me. The 18th verse of James chapter 5. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What is a good foundation for inner stability? For conquering and persevering, for strengthening and comfort? The answer is to be absolutely convinced of the return of Jesus Christ. Paul gives us a similar example of that than what James does. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, page 1269 in your Scofield Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, and look with me at verse number 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, page 1269. Verse 18, wherefore, all he's talking about in verses 13 through 17 is the return and the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he wraps it up by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These are the greatest words of comfort for the believer in Christ that I know anything about in the Bible. Now, let's look quickly at the practical effects in view of Christ's return. Back to James again, the 5th chapter, and look at verse number 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. In other words, don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, because if you do, you're going to be judged for that. Remember, the great judge of the universe is standing at the door. Is not this statement interesting in view of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here it is not so-called gross sins he's talking about. Not like lying or immorality or stealing. He's not talking about any of those things. Instead, he's saying, don't have any negative thoughts concerning our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should not be annoyed or even complain or even grumble. Now, why does the Lord demand this anyway? Because annoyance costs us strength, possesses us from what is relevant, and makes us incapable of really doing fruitful things. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Let's go back to James again, the 5th chapter, and look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We praise the suffering prophets today, like Isaiah and Jeremiah or Daniel. We call them blessed. Isaiah was sawn in half at the command of Manasseh, according to tradition. Jeremiah was probably stoned to death by his own people, according to his tradition. And Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, but God preserved him. We need to persevere. We need to endure in a hard and unpleasant society, a Christ-denying generation. We must not give up. We must carry on. We must continue to pray. We must continue to believe. We must continue to trust. And in spite of all the unpleasantness, we must fulfill the service that God has called us to. Are you about to give up this morning? Are you about to resign? Are you about to throw in the towel? Then God wants to encourage you not to do these things, and He's using this little portion of Scripture in the book of James to show you that. Let's go back again at James chapter 5 and look at verse number 11 with me, please. James 5 and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, we know Job had his weaknesses and his faults and his laments, but ultimately he remained firm in his faith. He was faced with family and material losses, cruelty in various forms, attacks of Satan, sicknesses, criticisms, and isolation. But at the end, the Lord prepared for him something that was absolutely great. And it's the end that counts anyway. It's the goal. Reaching that goal is what counts. Job was given more at the end than he lost at the beginning. His story is eternal in the Bible, and it's been a blessing for millions and millions of people all across all of the continents. Dear folks, your and my life has a goal. That's what counts. So let it not become dark through impatience or complaining. Job's suffering shows us, moreover, that God is not a cruel God, but He's a God of pity and He's a God of mercy. God did not let go of Job. He turned everything into blessing, and He let him experience God's pity and God's mercy. We will also be able to see the end of our lives when we reach the goal. And we'll look back over our lives, and we will see that it was God's pity and God's mercy that brought us through, no matter what we've had to face in this life. So, dear folks, let's persevere until Christ comes. Let's not quit. Let's not give up, and let's keep preaching and teaching it, and let's keep telling others about it so that they might know also. Wouldn't it be a pity if there's someone in our congregation this morning that's not going to go to heaven? You've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. And maybe there's some here this morning say, well, I don't know what to do. If I knew what to do, I would do that. I just don't know what to do. In case that's you, let me quickly explain it to you. Some 2,000 years ago, God took upon Himself human flesh, and He left the glories of heaven and came down to this earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then He allowed Himself to be crucified on an old rugged cross as they drove the nails through His hands and through His feet, and they pushed the spear into His side and put the crown of thorns upon His head. And for several long hours, He hung out there in that boiling hot sun with mosquitoes and flies and everything eating up on Him. And finally, He looked up to God the Father and says, "It is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." And He died. And they took Him down from the cross and they buried Him in a tomb. And for 3 days and three nights, His body lay dead in that tomb. But on that first Easter Sunday morning, life returned to Him. And He rose from the dead, and He walked out of that grave, and He lives forevermore. And He says, if you believe on me, if you believe in my death, if you believe in my resurrection, you'll receive me. I'll give you eternal life. I'll take away your sins, and I'll give you a home in heaven. The Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them and only to them gave He the right or the power or the authority to become sons and daughters of God. Now, if where you're sitting and you've never received him, silently, if you'll just breathe a little prayer from your heart to God's heart, God sees down inside of you. He sees the moment you believe. And if you just now believe because of what I've told you to believe in, then you're saved. But you need to confess it with your mouth. So silently, just breathe a little prayer to God, your heart from God's heart, and say, "Dear God in heaven, I realize I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died on the cross and paid my sin debt. I believe he was raised from the dead. I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, and I'm trusting in him and him alone for my salvation. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart and into my life and take away my sins and give me a home in heaven when I die. And thank you for saving me." If you have sincerely believed that and prayed that prayer, I guarantee your name right now is being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and your sins have been washed away, and you're going to heaven one day. Let's bow in prayer together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of scripture in the little book of James, how powerful these scriptures are. And I pray that it's touched our hearts today. I pray, Father, from this day forward that we'll be thinking about his return every day. When we wake up in the morning, that'll be the first thing we think about. He could come today, and he could, and he will one day. So we thank you for your promises. Now, Father, I wonder if maybe somebody this morning have received Christ for the very first time. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you just prayed that prayer with me a moment ago, and you do believe that he died on the cross and paid your sin debt and he was raised from the dead, and if you've just prayed that simple little prayer from your heart to God's heart, while nobody's looking but God and I, would you just slip up your hand and say, "I just prayed that prayer with you. I'm trusting Christ for the very first time." Is there anyone? Slip it up and put it right back down. I won't embarrass you for the world. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for all your promises. I know many of these folks are going through different trials and tribulations and circumstances in their lives. And I pray that you, the God of pity and mercy, will show that pity and mercy to them, and you'll be everything they need. So many of our folks are ill with so many things here in church and at home and other places. So I pray your healing hand be upon them. Pray bless the invitation as only you can do. And I pray that folks will make decisions they'll be glad 100 years from now that they made. In Jesus' name, amen.